Good evening and welcome to the Lord's house, and God who is so very good, so very gracious, and so very loving. Please stand, if you would, for the call to worship. The call to worship tonight comes from Psalm 65. Psalmist says, "Praise awaits you, O God in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled, O you who hear prayer. To you all men will come. When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house." Let's ask this gracious God to bless this hour of worship. Let's pray. Our help is in the name of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. Congregation of Jesus Christ, receive now his blessing. Grace, mercy, and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, through the operation and outpouring of his Holy Spirit. And all of God's people say, Amen. Amen. Please turn in your Blue Psalter hymnals to hymn number 114, a hymn based on Psalm 65, "Praise waits for thee in Zion, all men shall worship there." We'll sing the three stanzas of hymn number 114. Now confess our common Christian beliefs using the words of the Apostles' Creed. If you're not familiar with those, you can find that on page 3 in the back of your Psalter hymnals. Christian, join me in saying together, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Forward to celebrating the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning, Lord willing. I invite you to turn in the back of your blue Psalter hymnals to page 155. Page 155. Beloved in Jesus Christ, since we hope next Lord's Day to celebrate the blessed sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we are called to prepare our hearts by rightly examining ourselves. For the Apostle Paul has written, "Whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Let each one then examine his life, and considering his own sin and the wrath of God on it, be sure that he humbles himself in repentance before God. Let each one examine his heart to be sure that he trusts in Jesus Christ alone for his salvation, and that he believes his sins are forgiven, wholly by grace, for the sake of our Lord's sacrifice on the cross. Finally, let each one examine his conscience to be sure that he resolves to live in faith and obedience before his Lord, and in love and peace with his neighbor. God will surely receive at the table of his Son all who truly repent of their sins, believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and desire to do his will. All those, however, who do not repent, who do not put their trust in the Lord Jesus, and who have no desire to lead a godly life, are warned, according to the command of God, to keep themselves from the Holy Sacrament. If any of us is living in disobedience to Christ and in enmity with his neighbor, he must repent of his sin and reconcile himself to his neighbor before he comes to the Lord's table. For if we partake of the sacrament in unbelief and willful disobedience, we eat and drink judgment to ourselves. This solemn warning is not designed, however, to discourage penitent sinners from coming to the Holy Sacrament. We do not come to the supper as though we were righteous in ourselves, but rather to testify that we are sinners and that we look to Jesus Christ for our salvation. Although we do not have perfect faith and do not serve and love God with all our hearts, and though we do not love our neighbors as we ought, we are confident that the Savior accepts us at his table when we come in humble faith, with sorrow for our sins, and with a will to follow him as he commands. And since it is necessary for us to come to the sacrament in good conscience, we urge any who lack this confidence to seek from the minister or any elder of this church such counsel as may quiet his conscience or lead to the conversion of his life. All then who are truly sorry for their sins, who sincerely believe in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and who earnestly desire to lead a godly life, ought to accept the invitation now given and come with gladness to the table of their Lord. That we might rightly examine ourselves before God, let us seek his gracious help through prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, who has given us the gospel of Jesus Christ, and who has provided a most wonderful communion with Him through the mystery of the sacrament. We beseech You for grace to enable us to prepare our hearts for the reception of Holy Communion. To all who sincerely believe in Your Son and who truly repent of their sins, grant assurance of Your gracious readiness to receive and bless them in the supper of their Lord. To all who have not repented and have not put their trust in the Lord Jesus, grant a restraining fear of this supper, lest their condemnation be the greater. But have mercy upon these and grant them grace to repent of their sins and seek their salvation in Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We confess, O Father, that we have all offended Your majesty and deserve Your judgment. We have transgressed in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. Truly, there is no strength in us. Be merciful, O God, and grant us Your pardon. And let us come to the sacrament in the joy of Your forgiving love. Indeed, Father, may that joy already fill our hearts as we anticipate this special time of fellowship and remembrance at Your table next Sunday. May I say You would bless us in this week of preparation. May You reveal those areas of our lives that are offensive to You. And call us to repentance and to greater faith as we look to Christ. Oh, Father, we thank You for all the wonderful gifts that You have given to us once again over the past week. Thank You for gifts of food and clothing, housing. Thank You for health and strength. Thank You for our families and friends. And Lord, we thank You for the gifts of this day too, this day of rest and worship. We thank You for feeding us spiritually through the ministry of Your word in the morning service, and for the ordination and installation of new elders and deacons. And Lord, we thank You for these men and for their willingness to serve, and we ask that You would bless them and the other office bearers in the year ahead. And Lord, we thank You for the other blessings of this day too, the blessings especially of fellowship. Fellowship with You and with fellow saints. Fellowship around Your word and opportunities to show our love for one another through the gospel and Your call to love one another. And so, Lord, we ask that You would richly bless Your people, not just here at Cornerstone, but throughout our country and throughout our world, faithful churches all over. I ask that You would bless the gospel as it went forth, as it goes forth in this evening hour. And Lord, may Your people grow in faith, and may Your church advance. We thank You too, Lord, for the freedoms and liberties that we enjoy here in our nation. We confess that these are gifts that we so often take for granted. But as we look at many other nations and places in the world, we see that so many of Your people don't have the liberty to worship You freely, that they often fear gathering together to pray, to worship. And Lord, we see some of these liberties being eroded even in our own land. And so we ask that justice and truth and equity would prevail, especially in and throughout our federal government and its agencies and bureaucracies. And Father, we know that our nation's decline will continue unless and until there is a great spiritual revival, a Spirit-inspired, Spirit-driven awakening, a great turning to Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask that that movement of grace would happen in these days of spiritual and moral apostasy, indifference, and ignorance. And Heavenly Father, we thank You too for this age of technological advancements and how those can be used for good or for ill. All the gospel's going out over the internet and the airwaves, but also how sin is also passed along and encouraged. And Lord, we ask that
you would use these to advance your kingdom too, and that we would be used of thee in these areas, that your name would be glorified, and again, that the lost would be brought to Christ. And Father, we thank you for those who serve in the field of medicine too, and for all the advancements in medical care. We ask that you would bless the efforts of doctors and nurses, pharmacists, first aid responders, and medical scientists as they seek to save lives or to extend lives or to lessen the effects of the curse upon us. And yet, Lord, help us to remember that ultimately you are the great physician, that you are the giver and taker of life, the sovereign who has numbered all of our days. Help us to find peace and comfort in these realities. And as we think of loved ones who may be elderly or ill, may our prayers and thoughts reflect our confidence in your love, your power, your wisdom. And so once again tonight, we hold before you those who need your healing mercies, those who need strength to face and endure weakness or pain or disability, perhaps a chronic or incurable disease. Lord, may these saints and may their family members, their loved ones, rest in the knowledge that Jesus, our high priest, sympathizes with our weaknesses. He desires that we approach the throne of grace with confidence to receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And Father, we ask that you would watch over us all in these summer months, that you would keep us safe from harm and danger, that you would grant traveling mercies to those who will be on the roads or in the air or on the rails throughout the summer months. We pray, too, that you would bless the Alliance Defending Freedom Ministry as they work to preserve our liberties and freedoms, that we might continue to freely and openly worship you and to witness to those around us as well without fear of persecution. Bless them in that work and in that ministry. And bless us now in the remainder of this service. Father, bless your word as it is read and proclaimed. May your Holy Spirit work in might and power. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This time, let us worship our God as we give our gifts. The collection tonight is for the Alliance Defending Freedom Ministry. Thank you.
Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. All praise be to God.
Please turn in your Psalter hymnals to hymn number 290. Hymn number 290, as we prepare to hear God's word read and preached tonight. O Lord, my inmost heart and thought. Let's stand to sing the five stanzas of hymn number 290. Turning your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to begin reading at verse 2. We'll read through the first part of verse 13. Despite the many months that Paul invested in the church in Corinth, the congregation was plagued with problems, things like division, chaotic worship practices, and flagrant sin. The apostle wrote to them on a number of occasions. We have two of those letters here in our New Testament, but there were others, as noted in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, and elsewhere. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 2, hear God's word. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. And now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's Word, but I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we'll be looking at especially verses 8 through 12 in tonight's message. Beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, do you know who it was who said, "Parting is such sweet sorrow"? If you're thinking Juliet from William Shakespeare's play, Romeo and Juliet, you're correct. Of course, with that line, "Parting is such sweet sorrow," Juliet is expressing the pain of having to say goodbye to Romeo. And at the same time, expressing the joy of anticipation the next time they'd meet, and the sweetness of her love for her beloved Romeo. Well, here in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, we find the Apostle Paul describing a different sort of sorrow, something he calls godly sorrow. A sorrow that arises in the context of a Christian's sin. And like any other sorrow, it is painful and at times even agonizing. And yet this godly sorrow also has a certain sort of sweetness to it as well. A sweetness in what it anticipates and in what it brings about. An important aspect of our sanctification and preparation for the Lord's Supper is an examination of how we're dealing with the sin in our lives, whether or not there is any of this godly sorrow over our guilt and disobedience. And so tonight, let's look at two things considering the sorrow that Paul focuses in on here in our text. The first is its sting, and then secondly, its sweetness. First of all, then, the sting of godly sorrow. Look, if you would, here in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians and verse 8. Paul writes, "Even if I cause you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while." So here Paul is telling us that an earlier letter from him is behind the sorrow of these Corinthian believers. A letter that the apostle wrote to confront and to convict sinning believers. And until fairly recently, it was assumed by most that the letter that Paul is referring to here is in fact the New Testament epistle of 1 Corinthians. And that the sin in view was a vile case of incest mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where a man had his father's wife, and where the church had treated this public sin as though it was of little importance. But recently, many scholars have come to believe that Paul is actually referring to a different sin and a different letter. A sin that brings Paul to a passionate defense of his apostleship again and again throughout this letter. Look at verse 2 here in chapter 7. He says, make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. Toward the end of this letter, he spends chapters defending his office of apostle. Apparently, someone or some group was attacking and undermining Paul, undermining his authority, and undermining the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Corinthian church had been complicit with these opponents, allowing them to continue to sow their lies and their dissent. And so whether it was that situation or the incest incident, serious sin had been allowed to fester in this congregation. And where there is sin, there is always pain. There is always suffering. There's always brokenness. Even prior to the sting of godly sorrow, there is the pain and misery caused by the sin itself. And Paul repeatedly draws attention to the hurt their sin had caused him and to the heartache of having to address it. For example, earlier in this letter, 2 Corinthians, in chapter 2, verse 4, he says, I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Paul had been so greatly hurt because of their sin. And so in one way or another, sooner or later, each and every sin causes pain. It causes harm to others and or to the sinner himself. But of what is of even greater importance is the offense and pain that human sin brings to the Lord. And that's something that we think not nearly enough about. The prophet Haggai says of the Lord, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Chapter 1, verse 13. You see, sin is a personal affront against God. It is offensive to Him. And in one sense, the sins of believers are even worse than those of unbelievers. For we sin against the Beloved One. We sin against God's love and grace. We sin against what we know and what we believe. Puritan pastor and author Thomas Watson wrote, the sins of the wicked pierce Christ's side. The sins of the godly go to His heart. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're warned not to grieve the Spirit. Something we do when we willfully and habitually sin. And you see, the Holy Spirit bears the brunt of these offenses because He dwells within us. And so our sin is especially up close and personal to Him. Because God loves us so deeply, He won't allow His elect to remain in their sin. By His Word, by His Spirit, He confronts and exposes our sin and does so to produce this godly sorrow. Again, verse 8, even if I cause you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. You see, Paul's letter was God-breathed. It's God's living and active Word. And wielded by the Holy Spirit, it is sharper than any double-edged sword. And the Spirit had used Paul's letter to expose and confront the sin of the Corinthian believers. And had done so to great effect. And you see, this is one of the reasons why word-centered worship is so very important to the body of Christ. For it is through the reading, preaching, and hearing of the sacred Scriptures that our gracious Lord confronts and convicts sinners of their sin, especially as His holy law is brought to bear upon our lives. The Holy Spirit internalizes what is heard. He takes it from our ears and minds and brings it down to our hearts. Again, beginning in verse 8, Paul writes, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us." Notice, as God intended. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5, Paul writes, "Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." And so you see, the Holy Spirit awakens and sensitizes the conscience so that our consciences begin to feel the gravity, feel the weight of our sins, of our guilt, of our culpability. And whether that is for the first time in a newly regenerated heart or in the heart of a mature but fallen believer, the Holy Spirit hangs our sins around us, hanging them heavily on our minds, on our hearts, weighing us down. Thus the words we find from David in Psalm 32, where he said, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through the groaning all through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." You see, there's nothing general or vague about this conviction. It's so very concrete. It's vivid and specific. It's detailed. We know exactly what sin has so offended the Spirit. And the sinner under conviction then begins to see and feel and experience their sin as God does. His pain becomes theirs. Sorrow's contagious, isn't it? You think about a funeral service or the aftermath of some great tragic event like the Sandy Hook shootings or like 9/11, 2001. Others' grief and loss draws us into it. And so it is with the Holy Spirit who dwells in each and every believer. His offense, His sorrow, His hurt over our sin is as near to home as it gets. The bitter sting of our sin and rebellion, of our betrayal, of our treachery, of our ingratitude, the contempt of grace and of Christ's costly sacrifice. All of this, the Holy Spirit begins to share. He begins to lay on the sinning believer's heart. And it's when we begin to grasp this and feel it in our heart of hearts that this godly sorrow begins to well up within us. You sense that godly sorrow in David's words in Psalm 51 when he writes, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Of course, there he's praying to the Lord. So when a sinner personally grasps the offense and pain suffered by the Holy Spirit, they experience godly sorrow. Now, there are other kinds of sorrow suffered by sinners on account of their sin. You see that pointed out at the end of verse 10, where Paul writes, "Worldly sorrow brings death." Now, this worldly sorrow is a sorrow that's disconnected from the person and presence of the Holy Spirit. It is a sorrow that has no concern for His offense. And yes, there might be remorse, there might be regret, but it's Perhaps because the person has been caught in their sin. Or perhaps it's over the ill effects of sin. And such sorrow then is merely a form of self-pity. A selfish sort of sorrow. It's not spirit-inspired. And think of Cain or Esau or Judas and the sorrow associated with their miserable ends. But godly sorrow is a gracious work of the Holy Spirit as He opens our hearts to His offense. Without this painful but gracious intervention, without that work of the Holy Spirit, we would simply shrug our shoulders at our sin and guilt before God. And so true godly sorrow is a result of the Spirit bringing the Word to bear against our sin. And it comes when we're in the Word, when we're in prayer, sitting quietly with the grieving Spirit. Brothers and sisters in Christ, how busy are your days? Between work, recreation, TV, internet, smartphones, is there any quiet time left? Paul's words here are a call to all of us to slow down. They're a call to prioritize worship, to prioritize our devotional times, to be in God's Word, to pray, so that we can hear the grieving Spirit. Or perhaps for you, you have yet to experience this godly sorrow. And if you've never experienced godly sorrow over your sins, then you are still lost in them. You have yet to see and to know your wretched sinfulness, the sinfulness of sin, and their offense before God. O sinner, if that is true of you, cry out to the Lord. Do so this very day. He is a gracious and merciful God. He will hear you. He will draw you to Christ. Indeed, only those who know the sting and pain of this godly sorrow will flee to Jesus, and only then by the power and person of the Holy Spirit. And only those who flee to Christ will avoid the everlasting sorrow and anguish of hell. A.W. Pink wrote this, and I quote, "Godly sorrow is the badge of all the heirs of heaven." And that's true. And Charles Spurgeon notes that this godly sorrow is a lifelong sorrow, not a one-time squall. It is a perpetual rain, a sweet shower. So come and plunge into this pool of holy sorrow. The sting of godly sorrow. But that brings us, secondly, to the sweetness of godly sorrow. Sweetness of godly sorrow. Look once again here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 10. Paul writes, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret." Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. It brings repentance. So you see, the sweetness of this sorrow is in its fruit. Godly sorrow is the well, the sweet spring and source of repentance. According to Scripture, true repentance is a sincere and deliberate turning away from our sin. It is agreeing with God about one's sin. That it is a personal and damnable offense against a holy God. And then it goes on to plead to the offended one, pleading to him for mercy and pardon and forgiveness. It is a turning away from sin and turning to Christ and seeking salvation in the only name under heaven by which we must be saved, the name of Jesus. It's this turning to Christ, this repentance and faith together that leads to pardon. That leads to the forgiveness that comes through faith in Christ. Romans 3, verse 24, the Apostle Paul writes of repenting sinners that they are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that comes by Christ Jesus. It's as simple and as profound as that. Turning away from sin, turning toward Christ. Are you beginning to sense the sweetness of this godly sorrow, this sorrow without regret? It's without regret because it produces this sweet fruit of repentance, that of forgiveness, of pardon. And with that forgiveness and pardon comes the assurance of salvation. And with that assurance then comes the joy of peace and comfort and hope. It's the joy for which David longed. As he records or writes this in Psalms 51, verses 7 and 8. He says, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice." So you see what's going on. Those who sorrow with the Holy Spirit will also rejoice with Him. We'll share in His joy over the removal. Over the removal of what has been grieving and offending Him. We'll share His joy over the removal of what has come between Him and us. Remember how at the end of the parable of the lost sheep, Jesus said that there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Concerning the repentant, Martin Luther wrote this, and I quote, "What are all the palaces of the world to a contrite heart? In the former reside the princes of the earth, but in the latter dwells the Prince of Peace." Think of it. Luther's words there speak of the reconciliation of repentance. A healing of what was broken, of what was damaged, of what was lost. And the joy then of this restored relationship with the Spirit stirs up other holy emotions. Look if you would at verse 11. Paul writes, "See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter." Here we have a spiritual revival. Suddenly there is a radically altered view of sin among the Corinthian believers. What was once loved and coddled is now despised and shunned. And these Corinthian saints are now in full battle mode. They're out on a search and destroy mission, a crusade. Not against the faults and failings of others, but against their own sin. With joyous zeal, they're following Paul's command in Colossians 3, verse 5, where he says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." Paul is saying there to the penitent, "Let the joy and zeal of true repentance inspire you to mortify your sin, to put it to death, to refuse it, to starve it, to reject it, to flee from it." Picture here a lawn perfectionist who paces back and forth through their yard, hunting down every last weed, whether big or small, and destroying it. Or think of Old Testament Jehu, who drove his chariot with reckless abandon as he chased down all of Ahab's descendants, chasing them down to exterminate them. It's a picture that we have here of the reaction and response to this godly sorrow. Again, verse 11, "See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. Notice that they are particularly ruthless with the sin that started this all. They wanted no more part with it. They distanced themselves from it. And so the question comes to each of us tonight. What sin in your life, what sin in my life do I need to get serious about? What sin do we need to go on a crusade against? Boys and girls, for you, is it the sin of lying? Or cheating? Or stealing? Is it the sin of being lazy? Or disrespectful to your parents? Or being a bully? Or talking dirty? Young people, are you a gossiper? Do you have a filthy and profane mouth? Is it pornography? Is it drunkenness? Is it disrespecting your parents? Maybe it's loathing a sibling or holding a grudge. Grown-ups, is your habitual sin grumbling, gossiping, lust, greed, laziness, worldliness? Repent of your particular sin or sins. Be specific with the Lord. Be honest with Him. And then go on the attack to root it out. Do so through prayer, through avoidance, and even accountability with someone you trust. And then find the wonderful sweetness of being free of it. The sweetness of a more holy, healthy, God-pleasing, God-honoring life. You know, in Shakespeare's play, Romeo and Juliet, Juliet's sweet sorrow ends in tragedy, with both her and Romeo committing suicide. In the end, there was no real sweetness to her sorrow at all. But godly sorrow ends not in tragedy, but in triumph. The bitterness of sin is replaced by the gracious sweetness of divine forgiveness and fellowship. Fellowship with our holy and loving God. The bitterness of sin is replaced by the sweetness of peace and pardon and a renewed passion for holiness, truth, and God's presence. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, let us pursue the sweet sorrow that leads to repentance and joy. And pursue that each and every day. Amen. Let us pray.